various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word. We pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers that you have assembled here to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is found in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to be considering the first 10 verses. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, there are many stories, movies, and even other religions that have at the heart of what they are the idea of a chosen one. There's somebody to come who, in some point in the future. And usually, this chosen one is expected to help a particular group of people to overcome their present oppression. In these stories, it's to be a movie or in a TV show, somehow explain how this chosen one is going to be identified. How are you going to know when he comes? What is he going to do when he arrives? How is he going to save a certain people? We see this throughout our culture today. So even in our being, there's this idea of a Messiah, that there is somebody to come who's going to save us. But in Christianity, we don't have to imagine such a chosen one, such a Messiah. He's already come. He's already been to earth. We can read all about him. We have the Gospels, accounts of his life here on earth. But for the people in Isaiah's time, they were still waiting for the Messiah to come. And as redemptive history moved along, and as it progressed, the identity of this Messiah, this chosen one, was starting to become more and more clear. As God's people moved along, they could see a little bit clearer who this Messiah was going to be. Earlier in Isaiah, Isaiah 7, there's a prophecy about the virgin giving birth. In Isaiah 9, there God's people learn that the Messiah's ministry was to start, or at least encompass in some way, the northern tribes of Israel, Zebulun, Naphtali. And Isaiah even gives a little more detail about who this child is going to be, giving him names, saying certain aspects of who he's going to be. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Slowly but surely, God's people were getting a little more detail on who this chosen one, who this Messiah that they're waiting for. How is he going to be identified? What is he going to do? In our text this evening, Isaiah continues to give a little more clarity to this picture, a little more revelation about who this king is going to be. However, he begins with a very interesting statement right off the bat in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Some of your translations might say a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Well, we know who Jesse is as we've been going through 1 Samuel and Reverend Stromberg's sermons. Jesse was David's father. And it's very common in the Old Testament to identify somebody by who their father is. They didn't have last names. You were identified by your first name and then who your father is. David, son of Jesse. That's how he is proclaimed in 1 Samuel. This helped to identify him. But it also gave an indication of what their lineage is. Where did they come from? And for a Jew, that was very important. Your family line was very important. To be identified with a particular family was a very big deal. I was reading in Ezra recently, and there was a couple of families that came to the people that came back into the promised land after being released from Babylon, and they wanted to become a Jew, but they couldn't trace their family line. So they were rejected. They couldn't go into the temple. Who your family was very important. So to be called a son of King David, well, that was a good family to be a part of. That was a very good family. Because it was with David that God entered into that covenant. That covenant where God said, there's going to be a son always on the throne. So this covenant to David's house, that the prophets continually go back to in their ministries. They point back to the covenant with David. But here in Isaiah 11, Isaiah goes even further back than to David. He goes to David's father, Jesse. After David's death, Jesse's name really isn't found in the rest of the Old Testament. This is one of the few places it's found. Because he wasn't the important figure. His son was, David. So why does Isaiah talk about a rod or a shoot coming from the stem or the stump of Jesse? Wouldn't it make more sense to say the Messiah would come from the stump of David? Since it was from David that God entered into that covenant? What Isaiah does here is to clue us into the fact that the Messiah who's to come is a new David. He's a new David. He's not just merely a son of David. The Messiah, who's going to be greater than David. So there's a tension here between the Messiah being a son of David on one hand, but yet greater than David. Maybe your mind goes back to Matthew 22 as we sung Psalm 110 a little bit ago. There was this tension that Jesus brought to the religious leaders. He used Psalm 110 verse 1 to confront them. How could David call his son Lord? Here in Isaiah 11, Isaiah resolves some of that tension by putting the Messiah not as a shoot from David's stump, but from the stump of Jesse, David's father. Christ is going to be a new David. In fact, a true David. So in our text this evening, we can see Isaiah prophesy even more concerning the Messiah's kingship and his reign as that new David. And the people of Isaiah's time and throughout Israel's history, we're asking the question, who is this king? Who is this king that's going to come in the future? So let us think this evening about three descriptions of this king who has actually now come since Isaiah's time. He has come and he has dwelt among us. So three descriptions of this king. First, he is a spirit-filled savior. Second, he rules rightly. And third, with him, peace prospers. And may we, brothers and sisters, be strengthened in our understanding of what Christ came on earth to do, and how we are now blessed by him, both now and forevermore. So first of all, he is a spirit-filled Savior. Now, children, have you ever helped your dad fix something in the house? Maybe work around a project. Maybe your mom wants to put a new kitchen light in the kitchen. So your father goes to the garage, gets all the tools that he needs for the job. Pliers, saws, screwdriver, wire cutters, wire nuts, all the sorts of things you need to do the project. Instead of calling somebody like Mark Haystack to do the job, he's going to do it himself. What if he's never done it before? What if he has no idea how to install a kitchen light? He's not even watched a YouTube video on how to do it. He can really hurt himself trying to install a light. No understanding. Has all the tools, but no understanding. Throughout the Old Testament, God had set apart certain people for certain tasks, and he gave them the ability and the understanding to do those jobs. The tool that he gave them was the Holy Spirit. He gave them wisdom. He gave them understanding through that Spirit to accomplish the task that God set out for them to do. We heard that from those sermons from 1 Samuel concerning Saul, haven't we? He was given the Spirit to do a task, and that's it. Here in Isaiah 11, we hear that even the Messiah, the chosen one of God, is going to be given the Spirit for his work here on earth. And that's what we read in verse 2 of our text. This Messiah, this chosen one, he's going to be Spirit-filled in the fullest sense of the term. All those people in the Old Testament who are given the Spirit just for even a short amount of time to accomplish a task, they pointed to Christ, who would be perfectly filled with the Spirit forever, never be taken away from him. And the first thing the Spirit-filled Savior would have is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Well, the Solomon, the king who came after David, immediately after David, he too was given wisdom and understanding from the Lord. Remember what his request was in 1 Kings 3, "Lord, give me wisdom." But did Solomon have perfect wisdom? No, he didn't. And that was on display when he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Not a very wise choice. In Christ, we have the fullness of the wisdom of God. And he will never act unwisely. He will never fail at any moment in his accomplishment of our redemption. So not only was Christ given a spirit of wisdom and understanding, but also a spirit of counsel and of might, which echoes some of those names that Isaiah used in chapter 9. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. This ability of Christ to be a counselor would be on display throughout Jesus' life, isn't it? As he interacted with the religious leaders, those who tried to catch Jesus in his words, Jesus spoke wonderfully. But Christ's might as God was also seen in his life. He cast out demons. He calmed the storm. He performed many miracles because he was the mighty God. And that's to see most expressly in the fact that he conquered death itself. Finally, in verse 2, the Messiah would have the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And knowledge here just picks up from wisdom and understanding that we heard just a few moments ago. And Christ certainly would have knowledge. But it might sound a little strange for us to have the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, needing the Spirit to have the fear of the Lord. Why would the Son of God need the Spirit to have the fear of the Lord? I have mentioned before from the pulpit and in classes that it's important for us to remember that whenever the triune God works, it's the triune God who is working. All three persons of the Trinity work together through the other. And that's how we can see this as well. Jesus, the Son of God, through the Spirit, is given a fear of the Lord as he volunteered himself to the Lord to be the Redeemer of the elect, to do all that the Father required of him out of love and submission to the Father. The covenant of redemption. Jesus volunteering to accomplish everything for the elect, for the redeemed. In the beginning of verse 3, we're told that this fear of the Lord would be a delight for the Messiah. It would be a delight. It pleased the Son to do the work of the Father. But the Son's work also pleased the Father. And we hear that from the Gospels, don't we? when God the Father proclaimed from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Son doing the Father's will through the power of the Spirit. A Spirit-filled Savior. And thus far in our discussion in verse 2 of chapter 11 of Isaiah, we have some of these more abstract ideas, abstract qualities of the Messiah. But yet those Spirit-given abilities would be used and exercised in very concrete, very real ways in Christ's earthly ministry. Turn over in your Bibles to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, I'm going to read the first two verses. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Do you see those concrete things that the Son of God was going to come and do? The Spirit was going to anoint him to do very concrete things. Preach. Preach with his voice, with people to hear with their ears. Heal the brokenhearted. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Opening of prisons, those who are bound. Proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. To proclaim the day of vengeance upon the God. To comfort those who mourn. Concrete things that the Son of God was going to come and do in his earthly ministry. And in Luke 4, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, when he opened up that scroll of Isaiah and read it in their hearing. And how did Jesus respond? "Today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." Christ was accomplishing exactly what Isaiah proclaimed he was going to do. And even those things that we read in Isaiah 11 were being accomplished, as the Spirit-filled Savior was doing the work that God commanded him to do. All those attributes, all those qualities Jesus was doing in his earthly work. And brothers and sisters, when Christ came into the world, he accomplished all that the Father required of him to do. He accomplished it all perfectly. And he did this because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Only a Spirit-filled Savior could be the promised King. So what are the effects of the Spirit-filled Savior? What does his reign look like? Yeah, he's going to do some amazing things, but what else is his reign going to look like? Well, that brings us to our second point, that this king will rule rightly. When we try to build or fix something that we're not even sure how to do in the first place, we have very limited understanding, very limited ability. But even if we are trained and competent and have done a task time and time again, our projects still really go as planned, right? However, this promised King of God's people, he would use these tools that the Spirit gave him. He would use them perfectly, to their fullest extent, as God intended them to be used, to accomplish the task God had commanded. And that's what we read about in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 11. And Isaiah very beautifully displays to us how Christ will reign. He most definitely will reign rightly. Israel and Judah can be seen in other texts in Isaiah and the prophets and historical books. They can be seen as those who did not have kings, who ruled the way that God commanded them to rule. These kings did not rule rightly in the fear of the Lord, nor did they judge rightly. The kings of Israel did not have as their concern the poor and the meek, but instead they exploited the poor. They preyed on the lowly for their own gain. But that would not characterize the reign of this king to come. He will judge with equity, complete fairness. And we read this, we read this morning at the end of Psalm 98. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity, echoing what we read in Isaiah chapter 11. This king, this judge, will not be biased one way or the other, according to whatever party can benefit him the most. Finally, the poor and the meek will have a king, will have a judge who is truly concerned for them. As a side note, the poor and the meek, they're still of great concern to God. He gives the poor and the lowly to us so that we can show our love for God and our neighbor. It's because of the poor and needy that God instituted the office of deacon in the first place. In a very real way, a church that has poor and needy in its midst is actually blessed by God, because we have the opportunity to show the love of God, to be the hands of Christ to his people. And they're poor and needy in a congregation. We can bless them. We can be the hands of Christ. And just as Christ judges with equity, with fairness, we must as well. But the Messiah would have the spirit of perfect wisdom, complete understanding. And he's able to judge not by looking at outward appearances or by what he hears, but actually he looks at the heart. If you've ever been in a courtroom or even seen one on TV or in a movie, you know that the outward appearances and what people say precisely is of the utmost importance. Even if a defendant is actually guilty, and it's plain that he is guilty of a very heinous crime, how does his lawyers have him dress? In a nice suit. His hair is combed. He looks good, despite the heinous crime that he committed. And then what do the lawyers do? They twist words. They try to create any kind of doubt for the jurors. They're very precise in their language, not to say anything against their defendant. Instead, what do they try to do? They make the defendant the victim. But reasonable doubt in the minds of the jurors, that's what they're trying to do. It's all the jurors can see and hear. They cannot look into the heart of the man or the woman sitting behind the defense table. They can't look at their heart to determine guilty or innocent. Because of this, there are times when juries get things wrong, right? Condemning the innocent, acquitting the guilty. It happens. Not so with Christ as king and judge. Not so with Christ as judge. Because he will not judge merely by what he sees or by what he hears, but he looks at the heart. And he judges rightly according to the heart of men and women. His judgments will be right. But his judgments also bring about judgment. He will wield the rod and the sword. He will kill the wicked of the earth, as verse 4 tells us. He will do these things with his mouth. He proclaims judgments. Listen to these verses from Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Here's a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ. How does John describe him? He will judge with righteousness from his mouth, and a sword will come with which to strike down the nations. Very amazing similarities between Isaiah 11 and Revelation 19. This is a promised king who has come, and the promised king who will come again. Two prophecies, opposite ends of Jesus' coming, proclaiming about the same person, the king and the judge, that will judge rightly. The people of God, having such a righteous judge, having one who can see even into our hearts, we can't put on a facade, we can't just say the right things. It's a scary thing, isn't it? That's scary. We might be able to fool earthly judges. We might be able to mislead earthly jurors. But when we come into God's presence, our hearts are exposed. I can't see your heart. Neither can the person sitting next to you. Maybe you've been married to them for 30, 40 years. They still can't see into your heart. But Christ can. He can truly judge our motives, even for coming here this evening. He can see how we really aren't repenting of our sins. He can see the falseness of our confession. Does this characterize you this evening? If it does, then stop the charade. You may fool earthly people. You're not fooling the triune God. You can't fool the Lord. And this should give us all the more reason to flee to Christ. Ask Him for the Spirit to fill us, to change our hearts, to make us truly repent of our sins, to regenerate our dead hearts. The Spirit that rose Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that gives us new life. As we heard this morning in the reading of the law, Christ came to save sinners. He came to save those who are sick. They're the ones that need the physician, including you and me. Earlier I mentioned that in verse 3, we can see Christ's delight in his fear of the Lord. But there's another aspect that we can think about here, that the king will delight in seeing others fear the Lord. In the theocracy of Israel, it was first the judges of the people, and then the kings later who were to delight in the fear of the Lord, to bring the people along with them. And in order to promote and foster this fear of the Lord, it was the king's duty to study and learn the law of God. We've heard that time and time again in the sermons from 1 Samuel, haven't we? But listen again to these verses from Deuteronomy 17. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that is, the king of God's people to come, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. It shall be with him. He shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. I don't need to remind you that this wasn't done in Israel. This wasn't done consistently by the kings of God's people. In many ways, the earthly kings of God's people tried to eradicate the law of God, eradicate the fear of God throughout the whole land, persecuting prophets, erecting idols for the people to worship. In the days of Josiah, the book of the law was simply found in the temple when they were cleaning and repairing it. It was lost for a long time, and nobody cared. Nobody cared. The kings over God's people were not delighting in the fear of the Lord. And as a result, the whole land was undergoing the curses of the covenant that God told them would come. But Christ is the true king of the true Israel, does delight in the fear of the Lord. He has seen to it as well that all his subjects fear the Lord. That includes you, Christian. Christ has seen that you fear the Lord. He delights in your fearing the Lord. He died so that you would. When Christ rules and reigns rightly, he does so fully equipped. Not only with the Spirit filling him, as we heard earlier, but also with righteousness and faithfulness as garments, as we hear in verse 5. Quite often when we see particular garments and equipment on people, we know immediately who they are and what they are going to do with it. A catcher in baseball with all of his protective gear, he wouldn't be a good forward in basketball. A soccer player with his shin guards would not make a good linebacker in the other sport of football. What these players wear is for a specific purpose, for a specific task, a specific game. And you could tell what it is just by looking at them. So when Isaiah points out in verse 5, he sees a warrior prepared for battle. That's what those two belts symbolize. The belts are righteousness and faithfulness. This king is geared up for a very specific battle, the battle over sin and death. And the only way that he could win this battle is through his own righteousness, keeping all of God's laws perfectly, and by his faithfulness, doing all that the Father commanded him to do, not going for the right or the left, but doing everything God commanded him to do. Brothers and sisters, we too are clothed for a battle, aren't we? A very specific battle that we wage as we wait for the second coming of that promised king. Paul tells us what those garments are, what the weapons are, what the armor is in Ephesians 6. But this warrior king comes with judgment from his mouth. He establishes his kingdom, giving another answer to this question, who is this king? Not only is he a spirit-filled Savior, not only does he rule rightly, but finally with him, peace prospers. Verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 11, they're very interesting verses, and they've been debated for centuries on what they actually mean. We don't have time this evening to discuss them in detail, but I want to focus briefly on the extent and the nature of this peace that will prosper in the kingdom of our King, the extent and the nature. And the extent of this peace will, as verse 9 states, cover the whole earth. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. Zion, the mountain of the Lord, the symbol of God's presence, will extend to the ends of the earth. All the people who remain will have the knowledge of the Lord. The word for knowledge in verse 9 has a verbal connotation to it. It's a knowledge that acts. It's not merely a knowledge that knows. In a very real sense, we can see this through our lens of New Testament, with our New Testament glasses, and say that the inhabitants of this peaceful kingdom, they have true faith. True faith, a knowledge working itself out in love. And they will not hurt or destroy, as Isaiah says at the beginning of verse 9. We know this isn't true today. People still hurt and destroy others. Unfortunately, this cannot even be said of Christians today. We too hurt and destroy others. We too are sinners that hurt and destroy others. It serves to show that this peace that Isaiah speaks of, it's a future reality. We do not see this fulfilled today. Unfortunately, not even in the church. But that doesn't mean we can't strive for it. This is what God commands us to be. We strive with all our might to live in peace and unity with our brothers and sisters especially. This forward-looking prophecy of Isaiah can also be seen in the nature of the kingdom, not only in the extent, but the nature. And I hope as we read these verses, you are in awe of what was being explained here. This amazing, dramatic peace that will characterize this kingdom. That's a peace that we long for. Children, can you imagine this Christmas, maybe tomorrow morning, you wake up and your parents give you 6 pets for Christmas. And the first 3 pets are a lamb, a young goat, and a calf. Interesting pets, but maybe you even have them now. What if they also gave you 3 other animals? A wolf, a leopard, and a lion. That wouldn't last very long. You quickly would have 3 pets. And maybe they would fight and you'd have 1 or 2. It'd be crazy. Your parents wouldn't do that. We can't go to the zoo today and drop a calf in the lion's den and expect a calf to live very long. It just doesn't happen. We don't expect our parents to give us these wild animals because that's what they are. They're wild. They're very dangerous. But in Isaiah 11, we have a picture of all those pieces coming together. There's a change in this kingdom. Predator and prey living together. Children playing, leading all these animals. There's even a definite reversal in the nature of this kingdom. Relationships that were broken in the fall will be repaired. There will be peace. One of the most vivid examples that Isaiah gives in chapter 11 is the repaired relationship that reverses what we read about in Genesis 3, where the Lord said that there'd be enmity between the serpent and the woman. In Isaiah 11, verse 8, we're told that the nursing child will play with cobras, play with vipers. No longer will this be enmity between the serpent and mankind, for the serpent Satan will be destroyed, fully, completely destroyed. But yet the greatest relationship that would be restored is the relationship between man and God. This relationship was restored by the branch from the roots of Jesse who will bear fruit. The fruit that he will bear is a restoration, the peace between God and men. And we have that peace as we are united to Christ the vine. No longer are we enemies of God, but we are his friends or his children because of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 concludes this section of Isaiah by stating, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Notice now that the Messiah is called the root of Jesse. Messiah is now the root of Jesse. Jesse and David now come from Christ's root, not the other way around, as we heard earlier. Christ is now the foundation upon which the church is built. It's not David. David doesn't have that privilege. Christ is the stump. Christ is the foundation. He's the cornerstone of his church. And even more than that, we read from Isaiah 10, verse 11, but he is our banner. He is our signal for all the people. So on this Christmas Eve evening, what is your banner? Who is your banner? To what do you pledge allegiance to? That's what a banner does. You follow the banner into battle. Your allegiance is to the country that that banner represents. What is your banner? What are you following after? Is it an earthly king? An earthly ruler? An earthly system? Is that where you're putting your trust? That's only going to disappoint. Earthly kings, earthly rulers cannot judge with full equity. They cannot judge with fairness. They cannot bring true everlasting peace. They may bring it for a time, but not everlasting peace. Brothers and sisters, look to Christ, who is standing now as a banner to all peoples, Gentiles included, including us. And the banner of peace that we have now between God and men, this reconciliation that God has given to us through Christ. So we look to Christ, who is our Spirit-filled Savior, who reigns rightly, who gives a peace that prospers. We look to Christ then, who will bring us into his resting place. And Isaiah prophesied it's going to be a resting place that is truly glorious. Listen to these words. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we can open up your word, even as we read these prophecies from the prophet Isaiah, who spoke 700 years before your son Jesus Christ came to this earth, we can see so beautifully what your son Jesus Christ came on earth to do and who he is as our true eternal King. And Lord, we have a foretaste of his kingdom even now. And we look forward to the fullness of that kingdom coming in the end. And Lord, we pray with the saints of all ages, Lord, come quickly. Lord, may that be our hope. Even on this Christmas holiday season, may our focus not be on what the presents we're going to get, but in the gift that you gave in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came on earth once to redeem your people, who is coming to earth again to make all things new. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.